Well, Josh, thank you for that introduction and for, yes, indeed, inviting us to say, tell me more rather than yeah, but. We are in an ideologically polarized time. We are in a time where people are nervous. No matter where you are on the political spectrum, people are nervous. And it is a time of challenge and a time of tremendous opportunity. And I want to invite us to seize the opportunity that we have. Well, let me pray for us, and I'm going to say something about last week, and on we go into talking about love of our neighbor without an asterisk. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your generosity, your love for us. Lord, it is your prerogative, your choice to give us life, to reconcile us. And we are so thankful for life with you. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to be completely open to you. Lord, you know all of our stories, all of our backgrounds, all of our wounds, all of our pains, all of our fears, all of our concerns. Help us, Lord, to receive from you. Help us to resist putting up walls. Help us to resist settling for life that is less than the life you would have for us. Help us to hear from you and to not be just hearers of your word, but joyful and eager doers of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, I talked about love of God rather than idols, and I started in Matthew chapter 22, where we're going to return, and then I went to various other places, like the book of Exodus, and the main point, if you didn't get anything from what I said last week, the main point would be this: God alone deserves our allegiance and desires our allegiance, and he has no interest in sharing his allegiance with anyone or anything else. No flag, no political party, no blue colors, black, red colors, or other interesting political colors. He wants us for himself. And I urge us to be willing to admit where we might be tempted to have idols, or if we have idols, to have God show us where they are and for us to lay them down and to truly worship him alone and have allegiance to him alone and serve him in his world with that as our first allegiance. I'm going to return to Matthew 22 now, and I'm going to read the entire text all the way to verse 40 from chapter, not the entire chapter, Matthew 22. The text from last week, starting at verse 34. So Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these." Last week, I talked about that first one, and I observed that to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, is a positive way of saying have no gods before me, because if you love God with everything, there's no room for idols. And today we talk about the second. He says the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus says love your neighbor as yourself, he is quoting, echoing what we find in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. And I'll just read that because, you know, it's good to every now and again read something from the book of Leviticus. Why? Because I don't think that the book of Leviticus gets the same airtime some other books of the Bible get. So why not give the book of Leviticus at least a few seconds? Let's do that. So, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And Jesus says about these two commandments, love your neighbor as yourself and love God above all, that they are with what all the law and the prophets hang on. Now, that may seem to be a strange thing. How can all of the law resolve to two commandments? So let me just briefly say how. And basically it's this. Every command that is in the law is vertical or horizontal. And those vertical commands are, at the end of the day, all commands about worshiping God alone, having allegiance to Him alone. And the horizontal commands are all versions of love of neighbor. In some expression, that's what they are all about. Now, what exactly does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? At the risk of being overly simple, it comes down to this. The average person, by which I mean people who generally are going to take care of themselves, not people who are, for various reasons, harming themselves, whether they make that something where they're trying to earn money from doing that, or whether there are other things going on that are leading them to do that. But the average person, we assume that when it comes to their life, they're going to take care of themselves. They want their life to flourish. They're going to seek their good. And the point that Jesus is making here with love your neighbor as yourself, what God is telling us is, when it comes to your neighbor, do the same thing. Just as you seek your good, just as you seek your flourishing, seek that for others. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. That is what Jesus is saying. It sounds so simple. I wish that it was. Here's one of the challenges, though, is we have to actually ask the question, well, who is your neighbor to begin with? Because it's important to observe that for the Israelites, many of them, like people who weren't Israelites, they had a selective understanding of who the neighbor was. And the neighbor for the Israelites was any other Israelite or any other Jew. Yet, a very familiar passage to us in Luke chapter 10 tells us that, well, actually, the neighbor extends to everybody. So Luke chapter 10, verses 29 to 37, that follows another version of the incident we see here in Matthew chapter 22. Testing Jesus, asking him about the law, Jesus tells him, love God above all, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then comes the question, okay, Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? So Jesus says, and now, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, it's parable time, is what he says. And so he tells them a parable about the Good Samaritan, with which you are largely familiar. And so what's the big point about the parable of the Good Samaritan? You have a Jewish person, he's going along the way, he gets basically beaten within an inch of his life, stripped and left for dead, and then while he's laying on the ground, really laying in a ditch, a priest goes by, and he goes around one side and maybe looks and says, "What a pity." Then a Levite goes by and goes around the other side and basically has the same reaction. But then a Samaritan comes along. And of course, you have to understand that Jews and Samaritans weren't exactly spending a lot of time hanging out together. In fact, they basically despised each other. So they had no dealings with each other. And so, who is it that picks up this Jewish man, attends to his wounds, puts him on his donkey, and takes him to an inn, and tells the innkeeper — one thing I was reading about this indicated that there's a reason for why he said this — he tells the innkeeper, "Here's more than what you would ordinarily get," because of, you know, there being some question about how well people were going to pay innkeepers. And the point is this: the Samaritan is the one that takes him to get well. And so Jesus says, so who is his neighbor? Right? So who's the hero? Who's the neighbor in the story? A Samaritan. This is not what anybody was expecting. Because what you would expect if it was a Samaritan is like, "Oh, look, a Jew beaten up, laying in the ditch. What a pity. Maybe I'll kick him. Maybe I'll spit on him. Maybe I'll say, how's that for being chosen people?" I mean, you can just use your active imagination for bad things you would expect from a Samaritan, but that's not what happens. The Samaritan is the one that seeks his good. The Samaritan is the one that actively pursues this person's well-being and flourishing. The last person you would expect to be the neighbor is the one who is the neighbor. And what point is Jesus making? It really comes down to this: who is your neighbor? Any human being is your neighbor. Anyone created by God that bears his image, any human being is your neighbor. And when it comes to any human being who is your neighbor, you are to love them as yourself. And please understand, when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself, and this being the sum of the law, it's not just Jesus that's telling us about this. You know, we can go to the book of Romans and notice what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, start at verse 8. Here's what he says: "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." All of those commands, all of those horizontal commands, are expressions of love of neighbor, seeking their good, seeking what is best for them. Yet, you may recall that I said at the beginning of this message that this is about love of neighbor without an asterisk. So we have to ask, why would there be an asterisk? Well, kind of like I said last week, let's just go back to the beginning and we'll see why we get an asterisk. Why, in Genesis chapter 3, as a matter of fact, it gets very interesting. because, you know, you have the first temptation, which, of course, says, hey, God's kind of holding out on you. Why don't you just take your cue from me, and you'll have the world that you, in a way that you could never imagine, and you get to be like God. Isn't that a great bargain? Don't you want to take that? Of course, so they do. And then what? And then God decides to just check it out and say, how you doing? And they do what? They hide. And then God calls out, and Adam says, okay, well, you know, I was naked and I was afraid, and so I hid. And God says, oh, did something happen? And of course, what does Adam do when it comes to talking about what happened and why it happened? I think he said, or I know he said, well, actually, it was her. The woman you gave me, I mean, like, yeah, you took her from my body, but you gave her to me, her! It's her fault. The point is, immediately, she's the one. She's the other. She's at fault. Cover yourself. Expose her. Don't take responsibility. And you have already a problem with not being so neighborly. Of course, you know, God introduces the curse, and it's important to understand that what the curse introduces is not futility, but it does introduce massive complication into the world after sin. And Adam and Eve have children, and of course they have two boys, Cain and Abel. And God, when they're of age, says it's time to bring a sacrifice. And so Abel brings some of the best of the lambs. Cain apparently, you know, decided to do, you know, a little more of a random approach with his sacrifice. And God loved what Abel brought, but was not so pleased with what Cain brought. And then we get to a situation where we get another one of these asterisk situations, which is what? So Cain said to his brother, hey, Abel, how about we go for a stroll and talk about the finer dimensions of sacrifice? And so they go for a walk. God really liked your sacrifice. Could you tell me more about your sacrifice? And could you look in that direction while you're telling me about it, while I take this whatever and break your head open? And you get murder. Cain does not see Abel as someone who's good he is seeking. He sees there's a problem with Abel. There's an asterisk on Abel. And because there's an asterisk on Abel, he can murder Abel. And it's not long, if you keep reading in the Bible, before people are really good at putting an asterisk on some other group. What makes someone an asterisk person? Or, you know, and here's the thing I have to understand, because I didn't really explain this. What do I mean by neighbor with an asterisk? What I mean is, they're the exception clause people. They're the ones where you say, some people are my neighbors, but when it comes to the asterisk, they're the ones where you look at the bottom, except for, and then those people are the people who's like, well, I don't need to seek their good. In fact, maybe I'm justified in seeking their ill, as a matter of fact. Those are the asterisk people. The people who get an asterisk are people where there is something about a person. There is something about a group that makes that person a them, or makes that group a those people group. And when you say that they are of them, when you say that they are those people, what are you doing? Well, you're putting qualifications on them, qualifications that make them people who don't quite get the neighbor treatment. They're people that maybe you have good reason for your concerns about them, but because of those good, what you think are good reasons, you then do what? You say, their good is not so important to me. Where's the good of my people? Oh, yes. I'm all in for my people. Seek the best for my people. Seek the flourishing of my people. Everybody else, good luck. And here's an interesting dimension. If you're violating the first commandment, the first greatest commandment, if you're loving an idol instead of loving the one true God, an interesting thing can happen when you're loving an idol instead of loving the one true God. If you're loving an idol will tell you, you will love our people. You will love the ones that are on our team. If they're not on our team, you do not seek their good. And in fact, at a minimum, you ignore them. At the most, you seek their destruction. Because the idol says, hey, over here, we're an exclusive club. And if you worship like us, if you do things according to our specifications, then it's awesome. If you don't, then you get an asterisk. Only seek the good for our kind, the idol says. You know, in our moment, it can be very easy to find ourselves, whether you're worshiping an idol or not, it can be easy in our polarized setting to find ourselves at least tempted to put asterisks on others. One of the fundamental ways that happens right now is that many people live in echo chambers. Now, what do I mean when I'm talking about an echo chamber? If you are in an echo chamber, what it means is that everything sounds like what you think. Everything that goes on, everything that is said, everything you hear reinforces your way of seeing the world. However you explain things, perceive things, it just comes back to you. And if you live in an echo chamber with others, what do you do in the echo chamber? Everybody talks the same. Everybody believes the same. Everybody has the same priorities. And a strange thing can happen when you're in echo chambers. If people are not in your echo chambers and you're in this self-reinforcing world, you strangely can find yourself thinking, it's a shame that people don't see things like we do, that they don't know what we know, that they don't live like we live. And because they don't, they're at least deserving of my pity and at most deserving of my condescension, my disdain. I can say all kinds of negative things about them because they just don't get it. So maybe they are to be pitied. And maybe at most, I'm to seek their ill. All of us in a communication society, a communication overload society, with a 24/7 news cycle, the news is just flowing all the time. With that 24/7 news cycle, it's hard to cut through all of it. And so you want to have, you know, some kind of selectivity. Selectivity per se is not a problem, but it can become a problem if your way of getting your information basically makes you a part of a certain tribe that lives in an echo chamber. And what every one of us has to ask when we're trying to filter all the information, when we make certain choices about what we read, what we listen to, whose opinions we value, we run the risk of being people who are inhabitants of echo chambers and people who put an asterisk on everyone that does not abide in the echo chamber where I reside. And the question we have to ask ourselves, because I make no accusations because I'm looking from here to here, and I don't know what's going on in anybody's mind. I am not a mind reader. Ask Mrs. Bako, she'll tell you. So I don't know what you think. I don't know what you're believing. I don't know what your political stances are. But I want you to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, is there an echo chamber where I reside? Is there an echo chamber that has my address? Is there an echo chamber that's calling my name? It knows my music? Is there? We have to ask that question. And of course, We have to follow that up by saying, if you are unwilling to ask that question, why are you unwilling to do that? What's at stake for you that you are unwilling to do that? If you are unwilling to do that. All of us have to ask that question. I want to do a little thought experiment about how asterisks might work out in real life. I want you to imagine a neighborhood perhaps not unlike this one with streets and yards, etc. And here's what I want you to imagine, okay? So imagine you live in some house, one of these streets, okay? All right? And the house to your left in the front yard has a Trump Pence sign. The house to your right has a Biden Harris sign. The house across the street from you has a pride flag. The house on the corner has an All Lives Matter flag, an All Lives Matter yard sign. At the other end of the street, there's a Black Lives Matter sign. I mean, you can kind of see where I'm going, right? I mean, because I could keep adding different kinds of people with different kinds of signs in their yard. And my question is this: if that's where you live, to your left, to your right, there's all these different people, how do you see them? Who are they? They are your geographic neighbors, but are they your neighbors in the way that God says that they are to be your neighbors? And let's just ramp it up a little bit. Because you know, an easy way out of it is to say, well, you know, they're all nice people, and we have block parties, and we all just kind of laugh at each other because of our yard signs. Well, how about actually some of those people are not so nice? How about some of those people are exactly what you think they are? What, in fact, you might think, actually, I find them rather indigestible, as a matter of fact. What if their opinions are not yours? What if they think that you are the enemy? What about all of that? If those are your neighbors, how do you see them? What do you want for them? And what if, this is just one example, let's say across the street from you where the pride flag is, it's a same-sex couple that is married. And they are raising children. And the children are in the 7 or 8 years old range. And they're having problems with their children. They're having a terrible time. But they know about you that you're the family that's got the good kids. You're the family that whatever issues you've had with your children, somehow you guys work it out. What if they ring your doorbell and they ask you, look, we're having a really hard time with our kids. We've seen your kids, everybody seems to like your kids on this block. Can you help us with some parenting advice? We don't really know. We're not so good at this right now. We're really struggling with this right now. We really need some wisdom right now. What are you going to do? Is the first thing you're going to do is say, well, first, you must take that pride flag down. Second, you must agree with me that what you call a marriage is not a marriage. And then maybe we'll talk about your children. Is that what you're going to say? Is that what you're going to do? What if at the Trump-Pence household, just going on this LGBTQ thing here, they're a certain kind of Trump supporter that are evangelicals, and they discover that their 17-year-old has just come out. And you discover that because of the way that things operate in that house, they kick that kid out of the house. What are you going to do with that kid? Are you going to be the first one that says, not on this street, not on any street, is that kid going to be homeless? Is that kid going to be subject to predators? Are you going to go, well, this is kind of the consequences when you're living a lifestyle that God doesn't really think you should be living? What are you going to do? Because these are the kinds of questions we have to be asking if we're talking about loving our neighbors without an asterisk. Because we have never lived in a world where everybody is just like us. And if we're in a world with all kinds of people, that will give you reasons, that give me reasons, for wanting to say, oh, I'd really like to put a big asterisk on them. I want them to be the very reason for an exception clause. Thing is, Jesus said to me, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Not once they've met certain qualifications, then you can love them as yourself. There are no qualifications except being human. No matter what someone thinks, no matter what someone does, no matter what someone stands for, they're your neighbor. If you want to get beyond putting asterisks on people, if you want to be a better neighbor, what are a few things that will help us to get there? Things that will help us in being the people of God to get there. Number one, I think we can pursue a course of humility by being honest about our limitations. And here's something that will help us to be honest about our limitations. Every Christian, I said this last week when I was talking about why you don't need to be perfectly sanctified and then finally get baptized. Every Christian is on a trajectory, on a path of sanctification. So you're not what you were, but you're not what you're going to be. You're on the way somewhere. But here's the thing, you're on the way. You have not yet arrived, which means there are vistas of growth everywhere. Some vistas of which you may be aware, and others that are yet to be discovered. If you know that you need to grow, if you know that you are in a process of transformation and yet need ever more transformation, then it ought to give us pause when it comes to us being so certain about how we think we should respond to everything and how we should see everything. None of us sees clearly. The way I think about it is this way. If Paul said we see through a glass darkly, I can't think that I am now the person that sees more clearly than Paul. Well, Paul only meant that for the first century. But we're in the 20th century, the 21st century. And because we're in the 21st century, of course we see clearly and we see truly. No Christian ought to say that. If we know that we do not see so clearly, if we know then, that means we've got blind spots. We have fuzzy vision. Why would anybody act like they are a master of anything when it comes to knowledge? None of us should. None of us should. So we need to be honest about our limitations. It's acknowledging that you got somewhere to go in terms of your transformation in your life with Christ. Now, if, I'm going to put this possibility out there, if you happen to be a person of complete, total sanctification, then awesome. Okay, as we say in tennis, too good. Okay, but that's not most Christians. And so most Christians have somewhere to go, have yet growth on the horizon. And if that's who we are, then what does that mean about my disposition towards others? I need to be aware that maybe I don't know so much. Maybe I don't know so much. We also need to be honest about the fact that it can be easy to have a selective approach to questions like justice. And one of the ways that can happen is, look, there's a bazillion justice issues in the world that are good ones. A lot of them that have just not come across our horizon. And one of the easiest things to happen for us is to think that justice is limited by the things that people have either told me count as justice issues, or they've shown up on my doorstep as justice issues. So for some people, then, that means, look, I grew up in a household where we always talked about religious freedom and abortion. So when we talk about justice, my reflex is to think about being pro-life in terms of abortion and thinking about religious freedom issues. Okay? I was born in 1965. You know what happened in 1964 and 65? Right? Certain laws that made it possible for me to actually be a full citizen of the United States of America, not the world my parents grew up in. So that was also when Democrats became, slowly, the party that was supporting African Americans. You did have Dixiecrats that were like, you know, George Wallace and these types of people who were very interested in being Democrats that wanted to be quite racist. But them aside, the Democrats were becoming the party for African Americans in general. Point being is this, is that I grew up in a household where, you know how you vote? You vote Democrat. Now, I'm an independent now. But the house I grew up in, the way most of my relatives vote, the idea of voting for a Republican, okay, that's insanity. That's how I grew up. So when you talk about justice, you're hooking on, you know, civil rights for African Americans to the question of justice. And the point is this, it doesn't need to be a competition. There's lots of justice issues. And isn't it interesting that sometimes what happens is people are very clear and certain that the issues they've learned about are definitely justice issues, but then it basically requires writing something like a doctoral dissertation in order for somebody to actually be convinced that something else counts as a justice issue. Yet if we are people of limited vision and of limited knowledge, then we should be asking, help me see how this is a justice issue. And friends, let me tell you something, for because this is, you know, a largely evangelical audience. There are a lot of people that if you say pro-life, they do not think that you were talking about that child. The first thing that they think you were talking about is controlling the bodies of women. That's exactly what and they really think that the goal is to kind of keep women under control. If that's all you've heard, and you've never been around people who care about the unborn, right? Then you don't know what those people think. We have to be willing to learn from each other. And we have to be willing to admit that for all of us, a selective conception of justice is very easy to have. But here's the thing. We worship a God who made the entire universe. The entire world is His. And this is the God who says, do justice. Not do justice in 2020 in the United States of America. Period. No, He says do justice, like in my world. Which means that we need to be asking, Lord, help me to have an ever expansive vision of what justice is. Because none of us has an exhaustive vision of justice. Yet so often what happens is the ones that are easy for us to see as neighbor, of course, those are justice issues. The people that are not our people, it's like, I don't understand why they care about that. The question is, do you want to know why they care about it? Are you willing to inquire about it? Are you willing to be educated about that? Are you willing to be informed about that? Even if you don't quite get it, are you willing to ask? Or are you going to join what many people do and just assert that you're certain about what counts as justice and you're also certain about what does not? Another thing that will help us become a better neighbor is the recognition that on many issues, and I'll use race as an example, we are people who are in a marathon and not in a sprint. I'll tell you what my concern is about what we could call the, if you want to call it post Ahmaud Arbery, post George Floyd attention to the question of justice. My concern is this. eventually there's going to be a trial in Minnesota. A verdict is going to be passed with those cops. Eventually, protests aren't going to be getting so much attention. There might not be many of them going on. I mean, you know, only certain people can be professional activists. You know, like, most of us like have to have jobs, right? So you're not going to be having all this activism perpetually because somebody, I mean, you know, when everybody's back to work, it's going to be a little bit harder to do that. When the protests are exceptional, when the verdict has happened, then what? What we need to recognize is that then what should not be, okay, time to move to the next trend. Because it's not a trend. In fact, one of the greatest species of violating love of neighbor is what's happened with race in the modern West. You know, categorizing human beings on the basis of what is basically a mythological conception of race, with the power of science allegedly attached to it. And by law, putting people in places where what they experience in various areas of life is the antagonism of neighbor, the antithesis of seeking the good, seeking the flourishing of others. Even though some, because of their idea that, well, they kind of deserve to be there, or that's where they're supposed to be, I'm being your neighbor by keeping you in your place. There are people who thought that, and probably still people who do. The point is this, is that when you have a country where for at least 250 years, probably longer, but I'm gonna go with the conservative estimate of 250 years, if you're nervous about me using the term 1619, for example, then at least 250 years, you have had, by law, a country that is the antithesis of loving neighbor on the basis of race. In 1964 and 65, you get laws that are passed. So it's been like 55, 56 years since those laws have been passed. And here's the thing I want you to understand. You hardwire basically into a country a certain way that things are supposed to operate around the question of race for 2.5 centuries. And then you got maybe half a century, and you think one summer is going to change everything? 50 years, 55, 56 years after some loss? Now, if there's a revival around the question of race, then yes. But guess what we haven't had anywhere? No revival around race. Show me anywhere, please, somebody, I'd love to see it, where evangelicals have said, we are having a experience with God, and we need to be the people that say, if you want to know what love of neighbor looks like, we are the ones who are putting into practice the undoing of a society where racism was just the way that it was for most of its history. We haven't had that yet. I wish that we have had it, but we have not yet had it. And unfortunately, some evangelicals seem to be kind of pushing against it. It's a marathon because the way most change happens is it's a long, slow process. And it's a long, slow process on race that has to go from people's hearts to their conversation with others, especially conversation with safe company where you can say whatever you want and venture whatever opinions you want about people. When it's touching those conversations, when it's touching our laws, and when it's touching the way that all of our structures of society work. That's a long job. If you build into a society ways of antagonizing all those things, it's going to take a while. So it's a marathon, unless we get a revival. It could happen. I believe in the power of God. But while we wait, we need to be marathon people on race and on many other issues. We can be better neighbors if we're people of humility, people who major on listening rather than on asserting, people who are listening, people who are majoring on being the emblems of empathy when it comes to their engagement with others. Some of you may be aware that this past week, there was finally a decision reached in Louisville about the Breonna Taylor case. And then there was a charge, but it was a charge of wanton endangerment. It had nothing to do with what happened with her being killed. And then a lot of people have been very, very upset. How do you love your neighbor that is really distressed about what just happened? How do you do that? Here's one way we could do it. I just mentioned the word empathy. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Instead of adjudicating what you think happened in the case, if somebody's dealing with this, just ask them how they're feeling. See what's going on. Because you know part of what I think has happened, the dynamic with the Breonna Taylor case? It's like people who have started to grieve when she died, but the grief has been put on pause. And it's been just stewing and stewing and stewing and stewing. And now, when you get basically nothing, well, $12 million from Louisville is something. But you don't get what you wanted legally. Now, out come the floodgates of grief. When people are experiencing that, and chances are some of you, you've had in other things that have happened in your life. You've been the person who's been in suspended animation about grief, and then it happened. How would you want someone to engage you when the floodgates of grief have opened? Would you want them to explain to you all the information and details about the circumstance? Or would you want them to just be present? Would you want to know that they cared? Would you want to know that they will be your companion no matter what? Would you want them to know that you care about what they care about? Would you want them to know that you are utterly committed to their good, to their flourishing? I think that's what we would all want if we are the ones who are experiencing the floodgates of grief. There are causes that are important to all of us. There are things that we wish people would care about. Chances are all of us at some time or the other have had people be quite expert in misunderstanding us, but very excited in conveying their misunderstanding, their certain misunderstanding that is not a misunderstanding to them. To love our neighbors, be humble, empathetic, listening people, seeking the good of everyone, perhaps seeking the most the good of people who intend ill towards us. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. Not love your neighbor as long as they conform to me. Love them because they're a human being. Love them because they're created in the image of God. Love them because you worship God above all, and no idol will tell you you must put an asterisk on them. I often wonder, what if the people of God were truly known as good news people, because everybody says, I know they're really good at loving each other, but they're not just good at loving each other or loving their kind. They love everybody. They're the first ones there if somebody's got a problem. They're seeking the good. They're there to comfort when people are in distress. They are there to empathize. They are there to listen. And they know that they don't understand everything, but they want to know the lives of others. They want to know what people care about. They want to understand what makes people fearful, what makes people distressed. They want to understand how the wounds that people have can make them disposed in certain ways around certain issues. And they say, no matter how you're feeling about this, I just want you to know that it's your good that I seek. Because you are made in the image of God. And I worship that God, and my allegiance is to Him above everything else. And the God who tells me to do that says, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And that we're trying, by God's power, through the transforming work of the Spirit, to more and more be people that are really good news people. Because you must understand, it is massively countercultural to love your neighbor as yourself. It is very easy to love your kind, to love your people, to love those who believe what you believe, think what you think, vote how you vote. But it is utter pursuit of Christ-likeness to say, you may be completely opposite to me with all those things, but one thing you will know about me is that I want your good just as I want my own. And I'm going to love you as I love myself. I am seeking the best for you. You know, it's really easy right now when there's always one more thing that's stoking us up politically. It's really easy right now to feel like, Vince, don't you understand how high the stakes are? Don't you understand that we have to protect ourselves, etc.? So here's my answer to that. My answer is, like I said last week, A, are you aware of the fact that the United States isn't in the Bible? So whatever you're saying apocalyptically is not, this is not the hinge of the apocalypse. That's the first thing. The second thing I'm going to say is, do you know that if you're a Christian, one of the best ways you can love your neighbors is by actually getting out and voting, as in like the entire ballot and not just what's on top of the ballot? And do you know that you have every day an opportunity to especially seek the good of people who might lie about you, who think that you're the enemy? And who think that because of what you care about, you mean nothing but ill toward them. But if they got to know you, they would say, I got it wrong. And I got it wrong because once I got to know them, they just kept asking about my family. They just kept wanting to do things for me. They kept saying, how can I serve you? When I had problems, they were the first ones coming to check things out with me. It's those evangelicals. They're really good news people. We can still be good news people rather than people who think, well, I'm not so sure they're good news people after all. The opportunity is still here. Let's love God above all. Let's love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's seize the moment and don't give in to hysteria. Believe what you sing. Believe what you say about God all the time. Trust Him. If you believe that Jesus is raised, no election reverses the resurrection. And if you believe He's raised, if you believe Pentecost has come, if He's made you alive, if you're experiencing transformation in your life, you don't think He can handle a little bit of twists and turns in history. He's been doing it all the time. And He will keep on doing it. Let's live like we're those people, good news people, utterly committed to God, utterly committed to every single neighbor, perhaps especially the ones that think we mean nothing but horror to them. Let's show them that no, not horror from us, but the happiest movie you've ever experienced in your life, because we keep showing up seeking your good, seeking your flourishing. No asterisks for us when it comes to neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that because of your work in us, we can begin to become people who don't put an asterisk beside neighbor. Lord, we would like to, or at least I would like to at times. But I thank you that it's not up to me. For you know better. you know all, and you are committed to me, to us, to our transformation, making us more and more like Christ. Help us to be those people. Help us by your Spirit to worship you alone and to be aware of the carnival barking idols, the Pied Pipers. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us to see where we are tempted to put an asterisk beside some. And Lord, if we've written asterisks, help us to erase them. Help us to see that every neighbor is everyone you've made. And let us be known as good news people who seek their good. Thank you that we have that opportunity every day. May it be said of us that we love you above all. We love our neighbors as ourselves. And we bring good news everywhere we go. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.